Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to ask all of you to do something fairly challenging this morning. I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of the Armitage family about 5 years ago. We lived in student housing at Dallas Seminary for 4 years. My family of five in a 900-square-foot apartment for four beautiful, slightly cramped years. And then after I graduated, God called us out and we went out in faith to Garland, Texas. And we found this place where we could live. All around the house were quarter-acre lots. That's the way it was laid out. And then for some reason, our lot is 2.5 acres. So to go from 900 square feet to 2.5 acres, it's freedom. And as we're loving this land, Lisa said, you know what, why don't we get a couple of chickens? A couple of chickens that could lay some eggs, it would be fun for the kids. I said, sure, that sounds great, let's get a couple chickens. What I didn't know is that couple is apparently a code word for 43 chickens. And it was great. The chickens were contributing members of the household. They were laying for our family, for other families, for complete strangers. They were laying eggs. Until one day, some neighborhood dogs got into the place where the chickens were living, and we suddenly had less than 43 chickens. We were reduced to, I think, 19. So we lost a lot of chickens. And we were in panic mode. We needed to figure out what to do to protect these chickens that we had been stewarding through this time. So without doing much research, we found a gentleman who assured us the best thing you could do to protect your chickens is get an alpaca. Because alpacas will protect your chickens from wild dogs, coyotes, all manner of critters. So Lisa went out to meet with him to get the alpaca. I am in Walla Walla, Washington, preparing to preach at Trinity up there, and I get a text message just before I go on the platform saying, alpacas are herd animals. Yeah, you're ahead of me. You can't have just one. So we were going to get two alpacas. I turned off my phone, preached, and came home to find three pregnant alpacas. Now, for the record, I want to state that I love it. It is fantastic. They are these fun, quirky animals, and they did a great job protecting our chickens against wild dogs and coyotes, so we thought. We have a couple of dogs. So we think, all right, here's an opportunity to see how they react to the oncoming predator. We have fences, but they don't know that. So we open up the door, and the dogs charge this new threat in the yard. And these alpacas bravely ran away and hid in a corner of the yard. Some reason, the guy that we trusted to sell us these alpacas, who he assured us these were good guardian animals and needed no shelter, they're not good guardian animals, and they do need shelter. So, of course, we did what you would do in this situation. What can we get to protect our alpacas? Logical step, llama. A little bit bigger. They have more of a reputation with coyotes. So we got two llamas because they're herd animals and they can't be alone. After all this occurred, the city of Garland contacted us and said, you are not allowed to have 43 chickens. You may have 4 chickens. So we currently have 2 llamas who are protecting our 3 alpacas who are protecting our 5 chickens. Because one of them isn't laying eggs, so we don't count her as a contributing citizen. We put the cart before the horse. We did not research what we needed to do. We started in a reactive mode instead of a proactive mode, and we started executing unwisely. And now we have several new family members that cause people to stop and stare as they drive by our house. You know, the church does that. The church often puts the cart before the horse. We hear something and we think, this is what we need to do, without thinking about how we should do what we do. Praying about it, going through the Word. And one of those areas is discipleship. If I talk about discipleship, for many of you, a passage of Scripture comes to mind right away. The Great Commission of Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples, teaching and baptizing, right? Well, that's putting the cart before the horse. And when it comes to what it is to make disciples, we can't afford to do that. We need to stop, take a moment, and look to see what the Word has to say. Because before the imperative to go make disciples, something else must happen first. So this morning, I'd like to look to see what the one who issued the Great Commission, what he had to say about discipleship. What was his practice in his ministry with his disciples? And then we're going to look and see what was his position, what was his way of viewing, his perspective on discipleship. And finally, we're going to look and see what Jesus' promise is to those he has called to be his disciples. So if you have your Bibles with you, open up to Mark chapter 3. In Mark 3, there's this golden nugget. There's lots of golden nuggets in Scripture, but we're going to look at one specifically, and it's the 14th verse. But because I'm a fan of context, we're going to start in verse 13. And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And if we go on to read, we get the names of the 12 disciples. And I don't know about you, when I've read through the gospel accounts where the disciples are named, I kind of cruise through because it's a list. And that's really not what I should be doing, particularly in light of what we have here in verse 14. We have, in that little verse, outlined Jesus' practice of discipleship. It's simple, but it's compelling. The first thing, he went up to the mountain, he appointed 12. Selection. I've heard it said that men are God's method for ministry. An author from the 20th century named E.M. Bounds wrote this wonderful book on prayer. And he said that churches are looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. This selection phase, this identifying who will we disciple, this is something we should all be looking at. The next thing is the part that's usually missed. I call it association. Association. He appointed 12 so that they might be with him. This fellowship is the lost art of discipleship. Often we create programs and books and video series and sermon series, but we neglect the to be with him component. This relational nature of what it is to disciple someone. It's not a clinical practice. It's a relational practice. As believers, we have a responsibility to grow and sharpen other believers and to be sharpened and grow through other believers. It's a reciprocal thing. And then the third one. And he might send them out to preach and cast out demons. Delegation, the sending. He chose first, and then he spent time with them so that after spending time with him, he might send them out to do what he has done. This is how he practiced discipleship with these 12 men. You know, up to this point, preaching and casting out demons had been the distinctive role
of Jesus. It was his. But this appointing of those 12, was to prepare them not for companionship. Jesus didn't need friends to go with him on the journey. This wasn't about loneliness and knowing the field of mission is ahead. It was about spending time with them to equip them so that they could do what he's done. You know, in Mark 1, 38 to 39, I'll read it for you, we see that this was Jesus' task. It wasn't anybody else's. And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns. Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went through all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Jesus was the one who was preaching and sending out demons. But then we have this invitation in chapter 3, verse 14. And then we see the execution in Mark 6. In Mark 6, verse 7, he called the 12 and he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority to cast out all the unclean spirits. This word authority in the Greek, it's exousia, has thus far been used exclusively of Jesus. He's the one who possesses the authority. But now he gives authority to these men so that they can command, control, cast out demons and unclean spirits. And it looks like it worked. If you go to chapter 6, verse 13, "And they," the disciples, "cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So that time spent was now bearing fruit because of the authority that Christ had given them. But then something happened, as it often does, in Mark chapter 9. This story in verses 14 to 29, I'm not going to read it to you in the full context now, but it's the story of the boy with the unclean spirit. And they have called the disciples and said, can you cast out this unclean spirit? And they tried, and they couldn't do it. And Jesus comes on the scene. And in verse 18, you hear the Father saying to Jesus, "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able." So what happened? What is the sudden shift here? They were doing it. They had the authority. It was working, and now it was not. There is a whole sermon here, but I was told I'm not allowed to preach two sermons on one Sunday. So I will preserve you from that, but I do want to draw out a principle here. This authority, this exousia that Jesus has given his disciples, it's not a given because it's not theirs. It's his. Their success will never be able to match that of Jesus from whom their authority comes. It's a powerful principle. So this idea of discipleship as Jesus practiced it, there's far more to it than just that little verse. There's a hope that that verse doesn't give us. So we're going to move on to Matthew 11, which was our primary text for this morning. And we're going to take a look at Jesus' perspective on discipleship. His practice, again, was selecting the few, associating with them for a prolonged period of time so that he might be able to send them out to do what he has done. Now, when Kendall read the passage for us this morning, "Once that which was lost had been found," that first part of the verse, Lisa leaned over to me and said, "What are you preaching this morning? Is this a hellfire and brimstone Sunday?" Not yet, but it's coming. Right? I wanted the full context of this passage read, because what you hear is the judgment for these unbelieving cities, the woes for these cities who had seen these amazing things and yet did not believe. And then we come to verse 25, and we see Jesus, in contrast to the condemnation he put out to these three cities, he issues a great call to those who in faith would turn to him. There's hope. There's hope amidst the woe. Jesus is recognizing, "Woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you." But he knows there will be some, as there has always been this faithful remnant who will turn and come to him and follow. What I want you to see in this passage we're about to look through is that the invitation to come learn comes before the imperative to make disciples. We can't jump to Matthew 28. We need to pause and go back to see what Jesus had for us. So let's look at Matthew 11, starting in verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Just a quick aside. I love that these two words are right next to each other. Lord, Kyrie, he is sovereign. He is in charge. He is in control. But right before it, Father, Pater, this word that embodies care. This is the Father who cares and is sovereign. He's not just the God who is sovereign. He's involved with his creation. He loves his creation. Thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. In that passage, in verse 25, I'm seeing a warning against pride. The Jewish people, the Jewish leaders of the day, prided themselves in being people of the book. Yet they rejected the one to whom the book pointed. They had knowledge. They had intellect. So they knew better. And this knowledge and intellect can be an obstacle to effective discipleship. Because how can one learn if one already knows it all? And take it the other direction. I've had the opportunity to be in churches over the past several years, every now and again, visiting different churches, where the pastor comes up and you sense it immediately. "I am so glad all of you are here, for I am wise, and I have great wisdom for you." How likely are you to listen to that guy? Even if he is speaking truth, it's hard when it's being delivered from a position of pridefulness and haughtiness. So, on one hand, how can you be a disciple if you're not willing to learn because you already know it all? And how can you effectively disciple if your pride and your arrogance gets in the way of being able to communicate truth to the ones that you're seeking to minister? Pride is a dangerous thing. Humility is a prerequisite for being a good disciple. Humility is one of the primary markers of the life that Jesus led and modeled for us. And it is something to which we have been called. And I see it when we go through and it says, the little children. It's the little children that are going to be receiving this revelation. So who are the little children? Is he being literal here? Is he talking about actually kids? If you're an adult, you're out of luck. No, I think he's talking about the humble at heart, the ones who are simple. I'm sure all of you remember and have notes in your Bibles from 2 years ago when I preached on Psalm 116, right? In that psalm, there's this line that struck me when I was studying it. It's verse 6. "The Lord protects the simple. When I was made low, he rescued me." And if I can just rehash a portion of that sermon from 2 years ago, simple doesn't mean simple-minded. It doesn't mean unable to think well or deeply. Rather, it means a childlike naivete, an innocence. And the psalmist says, "When I was made low," in the Hebrew, it's made little. And my point in that sermon was that God is predisposed to protect this type of person. And here we see that he is predisposed to reveal himself to this kind of person. The one who already knows it all, they don't need to know any more. "You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children." Now, this isn't anti-intellectualism. This isn't a statement against learning and thinking. Rather, it's a condemnation of a godless intellectualism. He's not contrasting wise versus stupid. He's contrasting the unteachable and the teachable. Right? Those who think they know the truth do not. And those who recognize their spiritual poverty will have the truth revealed to them. And I know that for me, how can I understand this infinite God? There's every day or every week, if I'm being a little more accurate, I'm learning something new about him that stops me in my tracks. And I will never know him exhaustively. There's so much more that I do not know than I will ever know. How can I have pride in knowledge when I am so spiritually poor and so, as far as knowledge goes, bankrupt when I'm considering this infinite God? There can't be pride in this. Now let's look at something that is revealed to us about this infinite God in verse 27. In theory, yes. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. All right, so who knows the Son? It's not a trick question. The Father. Anyone else? Okay, all right. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This passage is dense and rich, but what I want you to see is that the Son is sovereign in whom he reveals truth to. He is in control, and he will reveal the Father to whom he wills. Another thing to see is this is an explicit claim of deity. Now, people have often said Jesus didn't understand who he was. He didn't know that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. No, this right here, the word for have been handed over to me by my Father, it's what we would call a timeless aorist tense for you grammar nerds out there. It points back to a moment in eternity past, before there was time. So he was preexistent. There's only one thing that can be preexistent, and that is God. Jesus is God. And he is the one who has the authority to reveal the Father to the world. It is his power that does this. And this language, I appreciated what John taught in Sunday school this morning, where he was talking about Nicodemus knew that Jesus was a great teacher. Right? And the word there in the Greek is oida. And oida means a factual knowledge. But here, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father. It's not oida. It's not this factual knowledge. It's epigenosko. Now, gnosis means knowledge. Gnosko simply means an intimate knowledge of something, a close knowledge of something. But then this little thing is put in front of this gnosko verb, this preposition, epi, which intensifies it. This is a singular knowledge. This is a knowledge that is not just intimate, it is complete. You know, I know my wife, more or less, right? I discover every day I need to know her better. But I feel that I have a gnosko of my wife, a deep relational knowledge, but I don't know her completely. It's a lifelong process to learn how I can best love this woman. Epigenosko is complete. And why is it that the Father and the Son have complete knowledge? Because they're one. He is God. It is a beautiful truth. All right, so now that we've seen Jesus' practice of discipleship and his perspective on it, let's turn our eyes to the promise that is there for those who are willing to come. Picking up in verse 28, it's one of the most beautiful and encouraging passages of Scripture. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. feel like we should just land on that word and stop. In this society, we need rest. This is the true Sabbath, the rest we have through the Son. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me. Three little words in English, three little words in Greek. They're gentle. Come to me is a call to discipleship. And as we look at this passage, it's a call that's playing on a couple of different levels. For some, it's a call to do something more, to be obedient, to desire to do what Jesus has done. It's a call to believers to come. But it's also a call to those who don't know him. Because before you can become a disciple, you must first become one who is in Christ. This could easily be a gospel message, so indulge me for a moment, because I'm going to make it one. Often, the objections come about the gospel. I can't respond to the gospel because I don't understand who he is. I have too many questions. How can God be good if there's so much evil in the world? How can this religion be the only way when there are so many other world religions? Who am I to say that they're wrong? You don't need to have all the answers to come to him, which is good, because if that were the case, none of us would be able to come to him. Often people say, I can't. I have lived a life that you don't understand. I have done things that would, I just lost a euphemism, but you know where I'm going, right? I don't deserve this. I can't have any part of this. Well, the good news is you don't have to get your life right to come to him. You don't even have to be convinced of something to come to him, because this is the beauty of it. This come to me invitation is extended to you where you are. In the Romans, we read that while we were still sinners, this way was made for us. It wasn't after you realized you were a sinner and cleaned up your act and came to peace with the difficult theological questions of the day, I've made a way for you. That's not the way it plays out. This room is full of people who have not gotten their lives where they need to be, and I am chief among them. The gospel is for all of us where we are. This promise that we're about to look at is there for everyone. It is a sincere offer from our loving God to come to the Son, to recognize that although I don't have all the answers, this God sent his Son, his eternal Son, who took on flesh to walk among us, to do what not a single one of us in this room could ever do, to live a life beautifully, faultless, and blameless before God and man, and then to pay a price that none of us would be able to pay. Sure, one man can die for another, but one man can't die for all. He needed to be fully God to do that. And as we just saw, he is fully God, and he is fully man. He can stand as man as our substitute, and he can stand as God as one who is sufficient to cover the world, past, present, and future. Come to me. There's a heavy burden. And I think there's two ways we can take the heavy burden. One is the requirements of the Pharisees. Jesus is drawing a comparison between his yoke and the yoke of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had 613 commandments in the Hebrew Scriptures. And to make sure you never came close to them, Each of these 613 commandments had several other things that they built around them to protect you from ever getting close to violating the 613. There's a lot of rules to have in your head at any given moment. That's a hard yoke. And the rabbis of the day, the Pharisees and Sadducees of the day, would often talk about the ones they took on as disciples and putting upon them the yoke of instruction. And this is the yoke that has a neck hole right here, not a neck hole, but this curve, and you can put your arms on it to carry things to markets or whatever it might be. It's for an individual, and it is heavy, and it is difficult. 613 laws with over thousands of other regulations to protect you from violating those laws. That's a heavy burden. But I think it's also the burden of sin and its consequences. Living and doing what is right in your own eyes paves a road of destruction. Who can carry that weight? That's a heavy burden. And he's offering here a way to find rest from sin's burdens. Now, the yoke that Jesus is talking about is different than the yoke the Pharisees and Sadducees and rabbis of the day were talking about. He will not put the yoke upon us without our consent. Refusing to take on his yoke does not free you from a burden. Instead, it makes you continue to carry the much heavier burden, one that you have not been created to handle. This visualization that we see in the text, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." This is a different kind of yoke. If you had a young, green, untrained ox that you wanted to train in the field, you didn't hook him up to the plow and send him off, because then your field would look a little bit like the High Five, right? It would be a mess. What you would do to train this young ox is to yoke him with an experienced, strong, older ox. And what happens is that ox is in the yoke and he's looking. All right, I'm going to just do a straight line. Because when I get to the other end, there'll be food there. And I want that food. Straight line to the food. The younger ox is going, he doesn't want to go that way. He wants, there's food over here, there's food over there. He strains against the yoke. But over time, he learns to submit to the yoke of his master, the older ox. And he learns that, hey, if I walk in a straight line, there's food over there. I'm going to walk in a straight line. All too often, when I take on the yoke of discipleship and Jesus is here, I'm straining against the yoke. I want to go my own way. I want to do my own thing. But when I do what I've been created to do, when I operate in the giftedness that God has given me, when you operate in the giftedness God has given you for the good of the church, for the good of the community, you're not straining. Hey, this is easy, because you're learning from him and you're walking together. It is a light yoke. It's a beautiful picture. The model that Jesus gives us is this humility. I am gentle and lowly in heart. The character of the teacher determines the quality of the lessons that are being taught. C.H. Spurgeon, he was a preacher in the 19th century. He was called the Prince of Preachers. And he talks about the model that Jesus is. And I'm going to read this quote to you. And this is, in case you want to look it up on Spurgeon's website, you can find the audio or the video of his sermon. I'm pretty sure, well, it might not be still up. 1875 was a long time ago. But this is what Spurgeon had to say. Jesus commands our faith by the revelation of himself. And by that same revelation, he conforms us to himself. Was ever such a life as his? Was ever such a death? Was ever such an altogether lovely person as his? Was ever such perfection as his? In life, he was so outspoken and yet so gentle, so courageous and yet so kind, so unflinching and yet so tender, wearing his heart upon his sleeve in the transparency of truth, but prudent and guarding himself with infallible wisdom. He was a match for all, however they might assail him, and yet apparently never on his guard at all, but as a child among them, the holy child Jesus. Oh, if you sit at Jesus' feet, you will not only learn of him, but you will learn him, for he himself is his own best lesson. I love that line. He himself is his own best lesson. He's given us a model. And it was counterintuitive for first century ancient Near East because humility was not a virtue. It was a weakness. It was viewed as being servile and lacking any authority. And in the context we just read, Jesus alone has all authority, yet he was humble and lowly of heart. This idea of rest, we can see it painted for us in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 6:16, listen to this verse. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And in the context of this verse is where God promises to stay his wrath if the people will turn back to him and stop listening to the words of the false religious leaders. Not much has changed between Jeremiah's day, Jesus' day, and our day. Rest is available, but I too often say, I will not walk in it. I have my own ideas of what I'm supposed to do. Let's jump ahead to Jeremiah 31, verse 25. This is the context of the new covenant that is given. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. God refreshes his people through the new covenant. And there's a paradox here. Rest for the weary soul comes through the rigors or the discipline of service. That seems counterintuitive as well, doesn't it? You want to rest? Then come on and work. But that's exactly what it is. The Lord commands us to do many things, but when we are relying on the Spirit and seeking to become like the Son for the glory of the Father, it will never be a heavy burden. You know, our Savior has given us a beautiful way to experience that refreshment and rejuvenation on a regular basis. It's been said that discipleship is a form of communion, to walk with one another. So open with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to read a verse that is very familiar to us. Verse 28, let a person examine himself. Then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. At verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Often, these two verses are read in isolation, and the focus is examine yourself. Look in your heart and see where you have fallen short of what God would have for you. You know, that's not a bad idea. It's probably a pretty good idea. That's not what the text says. When we look at it in context, we see something very different is being said than examine where you are in your relationship with God. When we read it in context, we see 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What's the body? It's Paul's favorite metaphor for the church. We are the body. So if it's examining myself, what is this about discerning the body? Well, let's back up. We look at verse 17. Paul is not happy with the people in Corinth. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be many factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So the context of our communion passage is divisions within the church. The examination of ourselves is to be done in the discerning of the body. So before you participate in communion, look to your left and look to your right. Is there a division within the body? Is there someone whose forgiveness you need to seek? Or is there someone who has wronged you and you need to approach them so that there can be reconciliation and restoration? That's what we are examining. And in that comes an examination of ourselves, because if I've offended someone, I need to recognize that in myself so that I might go and seek forgiveness and restore unity. It's about the unity of the body that we observe this beautiful gift that we've been given. So if the elders could come forward, we